Thank you for the Bajanis for doing that for us. If you are able to stand, what I would like to do is to actually read the verses that lead up to these verses together. And then we'll pray and jump into our passage. And we're going to read Acts 5, 17 to 26. Just as a prelude to where we're going today. Verse 17 reads this way, out of Acts chapter 5. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senates of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Maybe seated. So I didn't think about this, but if I were to put up a little equation, sometimes, well, I know life's not an easy equation, right? And we're going to come back to this, but I want you to think of this equation. It's a different one than I was asking Jonathan about yesterday. But my equation would be something like this. And I think it's a telltale sign you would ask. So if we talk about attitudes, what brings out a certain attitude? The event that happens plus one's expectation equals one's attitude. So the event that happens plus one's expectation or expectations contribute to the attitude. And so we're going to see that in essence, and then we're going to ask, what's going on here? So with that in mind, we're going to jump into this passage in 27 through 42. And if we read verse 27 and 28 together, we'll find out they're back into the, figuratively, the fire. It says in verse 27, it said, when they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So obviously, this is once the apostles have arrived. They're questioned immediately. Last week, we kind of talked about, if you think about the timing of everything, right? They probably, I don't think it's a stretch to say it's possible by not being in jail, they saved themselves an hour outside to teach, and then they were brought back. And we kind of left it with, well, what does that matter? And one of the conclusions is, well, what does it matter if you're one of those that's reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ in that hour and you're saved? Was it worth it? But now they're back into custody. They're right where they were going to be anyway, right? They're going to be a question. And we kind of talked about, if you look at the history of the way this has gone so far, because we go further back into Acts, and when it was just Peter and John in chapter 4, I think the purpose of throwing them in jail and then bringing them before the Sanhedrin to question them was to scare them. And I think that was kind of their intent here. Obviously, they got released and they were preaching. The difference, though, is since this has happened, this event about being freed and brought back, the attitude's probably changed a little bit. So I think no matter what these men would say, they're already agitated. They put them in jail, some other out. We got to go grab them. And so, by the way, it's not surprising they bring him back. They don't throw him in jail. They bring him right back to the Sanhedrin. That was their point. They're going to stand him in front of them. They're going to, I would say it's more an inquisition or more of a scare tactic than they really want to find out answers. And so it tells us that actually the person that starts questioning them is the leader of the Sanhedrin, the high priest. And what do they first say? You know, they pick this up. We gave you strict orders. So this is referring to previously, right? We told you don't talk. And the thing is, do you think these particular men, at least especially in the eyes of the chief priest, that they have a fondness for Jesus? Look at the way they refer to him. It's this man, this name. Now, it's funny because there is no other name that you can be saved but the name of Jesus, right? So you kind of know where they're coming from, that they are not fans. Well, all you have to do is who put Jesus to death, in essence? Pass that on. It was the Sanhedrin, obviously. But there's something else that I want to say that's interesting, that as Luke tells this story, he chooses to use this particular term. If you've noticed up to this point, if you were to read through, just sit down over a cup of coffee, if it's in the morning, or maybe it's iced tea, if it's later, whatever. Or maybe it's a Dr. Pepper, if you're Scott Parsons. And you read all the way to where we're going, you'll notice a verb that's used quite a bit. You know what that verb is? Fill. Now, we see it used quite a bit as it relates to the Holy Spirit. But here, notice the way it's used by Luke, and it's telling us something. It should make us think of, oh, being filled by the Spirit of God. But here, it's the words are coming out that, why are you continuing to teach in this name, and you have filled Jerusalem? And I kind of think that's not just a play on words, but it shows the uniqueness of being really filling the only thing that makes the difference in someone's life is this teaching about who Jesus is. And in contrast, the only time we're told about the Sadducees being filled with anything is what? Rage, anger. And there's something else within here that I think you have to point out. And that is, if you've seen this term, you may say, what does this mean? Bring this man's blood upon us in verse 27. Well, it bringing blood, if you will, on others is in essence blaming them for another's death. I, Howard Marshall, I've never figured out what the I is, and he did come to our seminary one time. I don't think anybody had the guts to ask him, what's the I stand for? We could probably look it up. But he notes that by accusing the Jewish leaders of murdering the Messiah, whom God had then raised from the dead, the Christians were in effect publicly calling for divine retribution upon them. And the Jewish leaders regarded the death of Jesus as the result of a legal trial of a malefactor. The Christians were making it out to be an act of murder and thus claiming that the Jewish leaders were guilty men. So, in essence, they are right. I mean, you're bringing the blood. In essence, you're saying you're the guilty ones. And it's just, it's interesting. It's like, don't tell me about what I did. Is the idea. You're bringing this man's blood on us. And again, you could even use this word blood. What does that conjure up when we talk about the blood of Jesus? What can make us, thinking of the song? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I mean, that's what the gospel is. This is what the gospel is. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. It has created a rift. We do not have a relationship with God because of our sin. We cannot possibly make up and undo our sin. Sin has to be punished if it's a just world. So what do you think? We sin against God. That has to be punished. But then this Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, came to this earth. Why? To fulfill everything that the law asked and required, and to die on this cross without sin as a sacrifice for our sins, and be raised from the dead so that our sins, when we trust in Jesus, can be forgiven because they are placed on that cross as that substitute. That's the gospel. And what you and I do is we hear the message and our response is what? I want that. I want Jesus to forgive me of my sins. I want him as my Savior. And we use the word trust. Well, the word is in pistis in the Greek is often translated belief, but I like the word trust because if I mention to you that I trust you, that means something still. I don't know what believe means to people anymore when they say, I believe you. What does that mean? Because honestly, sometimes I don't think they do when they use that word. But if I trust you, and that's what the word actually has this meaning of, this trust. That's really what you're doing with Jesus. I trust him with my life to be my Savior. And when that happens, we receive this wonderful gift. And it's one of the reasons why Peter and John had that big conversation at the first time with the Sanhedrin. How can we not obey God? There's something else too, and it's very subtle. And some people would say, well, why are you bringing this out? Because I think it's a cool thing. You be the judge. I think it's worth pointing out. So when I'm looking at this idea, we gave you strict orders. I was looking at this word, and it reminded me of, and I'll show you why, that the apostles aren't on the same team. Well, you're like, no, duh. I know, but it's kind of like there's a football game tonight, right? No, maybe. The Kansas City Chiefs and the San Francisco 49ers. Can you tell who I'm rooting for? I'm not rooting for Alabama, John. I'll tell you that. but my daughter's rooting because she lives there. But if Patrick Mahomes goes into the defensive huddle there for San Francisco and says, okay, I want you guys to run a zone defense and play soft. If you're San Francisco, number one, you wouldn't do that against him because he thrives in that kind of, I mean, if you're not a football junkie, that's fine. You wouldn't run that against them, typically. You'd probably run something different. And if the other quarterback comes over, are you going to listen to him? That would be crazy. This is really what the Sanhedrin is doing. Now how I got there, though, what made me think about this is this crazy thing. So this idea of strict order. So I was looking at this word. It's kind of a play on words in the Greek language, which doesn't you can't translate it over easy to the English. But the word that's used here for strict orders is par angelia. And so if I just look at the basic meaning of that, it has three categories of meanings: command or order issued to soldiers, summoning one's partisans to support one in a suit at a law. So you get that idea. Exertion of influence, or a set of rules or precepts. Now here, it's being used as a set of rules or precepts, but I also think there's a play on words because, so I take this word is made up of actually a preposition added on to a noun, and it's a coined word is what we would call it. It's coined from two different words. So this little preposition word is para. Para is a preposition you would use to say with or alongside. Angelia is a word that speaks of a message, announcement, or report. By the way, you're thinking Angelia, Angelos, angel, which the root meaning is they're serving, reporting, announcing a lot of times. But if I'm thinking about this communication with, alongside, and by the way, if you go back and you think about, typically the words used with people that's soldiers, they're on your same side. Partisans, all right? So they're acting as if this is the group that put Jesus to death. We're giving you strict orders as if you're, get in line, you're part of our group. They haven't figured that out, have they? And if the apostles adhered to what the Sanhedrin said, then the strict orders would be their orders, but their allegiance is to obviously Jesus. So I find this fascinating. You may say, well, it's a small point, but no, I think it's the problem. The problem is, as the church is kicked off, these are apostles. Apostle literally means one that's been sent. By who? Jesus, not sent by the Pharisees, and obviously the Sanhedrin is predominated by the Sadducee party. They're not on board with Jesus. So you're on the other team. But they're pretending as if they're still on the same team. So this is how the questioning starts. And Peter's going to respond. How do you think he's going to respond? I know we've probably read this more than once in our life. But just think, oh, how would he respond to this? If this is the way this guy's going to start. Well, it's funny because remember also, keep in mind he said, you're by doing this, you're bringing blood down on our heads. You're making us guilty. Let's read 29 through 32 together. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one who God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. So it starts off, right off the bat, verse 29, it's like the same response he had in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, if you remember, they were asked for verses 19 and 20, if you were to look there. The response was, you know, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Kind of like, what would you do? Would you obey God or would you obey other people telling you what to do? He says, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So that's the other element, is we're witnesses of this. So it's kind of like the same line. We must obey what? God. We must obey God rather than men. And you know, that's a theme that's in the Old Testament. You know that? Think about that phrase, we must obey God rather than men. Think about where you might find something like that in the Old Testament. Oh, maybe a guy by the name of Joshua, right? Joshua 24. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites of the land whom, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And some people have little placards in their houses or little picture frames. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't know if we still have ours or it got knocked down because there are three clumsy males that live in our house. We knock stuff over. But that was one of those I think we used to have. But it was kind of the idea of this is what we're our family's about. We serve the Lord. We're going to obey God first. And so that's what he tells them right off the bat. Let me start off before I answer you is kind of what Peter's saying and say, okay, wait. I think we've had this conversation before. We must obey God rather than men. So here's my response to you is what he's basically saying. And remember, of course, the command that got them into where they're at after they got freed was in verse 20 of this chapter. The angel didn't just free them out, right? They said, go and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of life. The whole message of life is, how do you have life and life abundantly? It is to come to the Lord Jesus in faith for the forgiveness of sins. So what's unique, though, is as he's telling them about serving God, then he talks to them. Actually, he shares the gospel. He shares the gospel. Now, they could be extremely defensive like they are, but he's sharing the gospel again. By the way, the movie, if I were to say, as Doug was talking about the different examples of persecution, and I know he had to cut out about 5 minutes early, but ultimately, really, though, if you say it's about persecution, what you're really saying is it's about the gospel. Persecution is a result of the gospel, but the movie really was about the gospel. It's just the persecution that occurs in some places, and which, by the way, is what they're doing. So they're in the midst of persecution, and what is this man doing? He's sharing the gospel. So what does Peter do? He speaks about the message as clearly as he can. He goes back to the history of Israel. Why? because that's something they could identify with. And he defines it, first of all, by the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant starts with the God of our fathers. Well, what do you mean? Well, look here. The God of our fathers. Just to be clear, we're not talking about another God. This is not something that just Jesus kind of flew down out of nowhere. He's very much tied into all the covenants. He, in fact, it's the God of our fathers, he points out, that raised up Jesus. The same God raised up Jesus from death. And then he adds in, about bringing down blood, he says, oh yeah, you guys were the one that put him to death. I just imagine the face on the chief priest after he says this. Well, let me tell you something. I got to obey God and listen, you know, this Jesus, he raised from the dead, you know, the one you put on the cross to crucify, you know that one? You know the rage is there. They were filled with rage to begin with. Now, it's getting bad. And by the way, make no mistake, this is blaming the Jewish leaders for the death of Jesus. There's no soft pedaling about this. They're responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus. But here's the other thing, and you may not think about this. If the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the God of our fathers, that's that, you know, the moniker. Why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You read about in the Old Testament. Because it's identifying those that were part of the covenant, that same God, it didn't change. If he is raised from the dead, then what does that tell you? Then God obviously didn't think that was a just death in the sense of being just. So that's just a little aside, but this death was more than just about was it just or not. It was just in the sense of this. It was for sinners. It was a sacrifice for sinners. But in terms of being fair and right, no. It's kind of like the discussion we had about Judas, as it talks about Judas. Judas is not let off the hook. Well, you know, Jesus had to die on the cross, so didn't Judas get a free pass? No. They're not getting a free pass for this. But the other thing that's brought up and I think is important is saying this is the Jesus, not only that he wasn't deserving of death and yet he willingly went too. Doesn't say that here, but we know he did. But he has been exalted by God to his right side. That's a lofty position. Which, by the way, if you're at his right side, you in essence have to be God yourself. He's both Prince and Savior. Royalty. And he's your Savior to forgive sins. And since he's a Savior, he's the only one that can bring forgiveness of sins. And there is the idea. It is repentance. Repentance, repentance. To have forgiveness. And then in verse 32, he tells them that the apostles are personal witnesses. In other words, we're not telling you a story that we heard. Because we know at the end of Luke, in particular, there's all these appearances, especially amongst, it's not just the apostles, other disciples as well, of interacting with the risen Jesus. They've talked with him. They've seen him. And then, of course, he mentions, too, the testimony of the Holy Spirit has filled them to speak these truths. And so, therefore, since they're witnesses of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior and exalted Prince, the only thing that is proper is to call these very men that were responsible for his death to repent for their sins to receive forgiveness. You know, we use the word mercy a lot, and it's used in by social liberals quite a bit. Got to show mercy, mercy. They mean it a different way. But here's true mercy. You are deserving to suffer the consequence of rebelling in thought, word, and deed on a regular basis, rebelling against God. You are deserving to suffer the punishment for your sins. God's mercy gives you that. I don't even want to call it life raft. That's too light. He gives you life. He doesn't just save you from the consequences of sin and judgment. What does he do? He changes your whole life around. That's mercy. Sometimes mercy is cheapened. You can say, well, show mercy, somebody needs to be fed. Well, okay, you can feed them, but they may go hungry the next day or the next day after that. Eventually, obviously, as it relates to salvation, they're going to die. It's kind of like the healing we talked about. Heal, heal, heal. Okay, great. They're still in their sins. They're still guilty of their sinfulness, and they're still awaiting future judgment. So what's really merciful is to bring the gift of salvation to these very people to be saved. That's mercy. And that's what God does, because he's talking through these men to tell them, I'm offering you the opportunity to be forgiven. The very ones that are responsible for sending him to Rome and pressing upon Rome to put him to death. Now, why do I bring this up? Because when you talk about, well, I don't know if I could do it, you know, these apostles of all people are standing in front of the very people that put Jesus to death. You think it would be easier for you to do it, to just preach the gospel? Or would part of you say, I don't want to say anything. Bye, guys. Good luck in eternity. But they are sharing the gospel. I think that's an easy thing to forget about this whole interaction. Regardless of if anybody responds, it's just the fact that they are willingly preaching it. And the reality is, we're talking about witnessing here, right? That's another word for evangelism. It's another word basically to talk to people about Jesus. And what is the motivation? And it's unique because I had a good conversation with someone. We were kind of talking about evangelism motivation. And sometimes as you're just kind of talking about it, you think of some of the things. One of the things that I made me kind of think about, you know, when you have a super important relationship with someone, like not just kind of good, not like a good friend, a really important relationship, you will talk about that important relationship. And when we talk about evangelism, the real motivation is, it comes out of that relationship that's so important to you that someone else can have that you would want to share. We do, by the way, we do that with friends, right? I pick on Kelly because I always do. If you knew him, he picked on me all the time. Sandy would verify. But, you know, I remember having another group of friends or whatever. I think right before our wedding or whatever, let's use Julie as the example. Well, you got to meet Kelly, you know. So it was Kelly and I are good friends. Because we got a lot in common, but not just that, because he's part of my salvation story. So I would talk before I think Kelly ever met Julie. I would talk about, you got to meet him. So you want to enter, not just, oh, this is my relationship. You're not going to meet him, get to know him. It was important enough. Hey, I want Julie. I think this is, well, I'm trying to think if we were engaged by then, but I think we might have by then. But you got to meet this guy, right? So I want to introduce you to that relationship because it's an important enough relationship. You got to meet this person so you can get to know him. That's what we do with Jesus. That has to be your motivation in evangelism. If that relationship in evangelism, if that relationship with Jesus doesn't matter, you're going to have a hard time to share Jesus with other people. And I think we can duty people. Well, it's your duty to do it. I can point verses that say it's commanded in the Bible to share the gospel. I'm sorry if somebody thinks they don't have to share the gospel. The Bible doesn't know anything about it. It wouldn't use the term like ambassador. But that's not the motivation. That's not, you know, you got to do this, got to do this. No, really what you got to do is focus. If that's such an important relationship, and you care enough about, you're around someone, especially as you get to know them and you, they really would benefit from this relationship. Like it's an eternal one. And if that drives you, that can be your motivation. And I think that's where we get wrong. Because I think sometimes we let's browbeat people so they'll go share the gospel. So what happens? If you browbeat someone, they do it grudgingly. Let me tell you, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan. You're not really convincing me. Are you excited about this? And that's why I think evangelism comes out of a relationship, a spiritual walk with Jesus. When that's happening, evangelism happens. And by the way, not to sidetrack all this, but this is really what's happening. Why are these men here? Because they're evangelizing. But that's where the motivation comes from, okay? So here's the thing is, now that they've responded, shared the gospel, and by the way, Peter was bold. Not to be a jerk. He's just telling them, I know you don't want to hear this, but it's like telling everybody on that council knew we put him to death. So is Peter like, oh yeah, you're right, you didn't do this. No, they know it. But he's calling him because I want you guys to seriously think about what you're responsible for. But the bigger issue is why Jesus did what he did. That's why he's bold, and that's why he's not afraid to share. But he does it really out of mercy. So we may say, okay, well, then they're going to be excited to let him go, right? No, because there's the rest of the verse. And so as I titled 33 and 34, murder is now all of a sudden the special on the item menu right now. So verse 33, it says, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put them in outside for a short time. So, not a surprise, because I explained this to you. When the council hears the response by the apostles, it's turn the anger up to murderous rage. We've got to kill them now. Sometimes they call it crimes of passion. It's pure rage. I know we don't say cut to the quick. What some people may say cut to the quick. I don't think I use that. Others of us say quick fuse. It's exactly, it's ready to explode. That's the type of anger. It's emotional. It's irrational. Dangerous kind of anger. That's literally what the response. And by the way, if we want to say, hey, why did this happen? These apostles had to be let free. If you think about this story, they could have been the first martyrs instead of Stephen that we read about. But for whatever reason, God's no. And so the first Pharisee that we run into in chapter 5 that's mentioned by name here is a guy by the name of Gamaliel. Now, what we need to remember, what's the difference from the Pharisees and Sadducees? Sadducees, what? They're not supernatural. They argued about death, life after death. Pharisees, different. Pharisees looked for a personal Messiah. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, the existence and activity of angels and demons. In reality, the Pharisees had more in common with Christian Jews than they did with the Sadducees. So Gamaliel, and you say, well, is anything ever mentioned about him? Well, he's one of the few rabbis of this period to appear in later Jewish tradition, the Mishnah, which is rabbinical interpretation. Sotah says that when he died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. He was a student of Hillel, was also known as Gamaliel the Elder, which is probably how you would find him, I think, in these extra-biblical writings. You know, what's the point of ever looking outside the Bible at something like the Mishnah is really to get an idea of what were people thinking at that time? And why were they so convoluted about, and so you can, when you pick that up and read it, read excerpts from it, you begin to see why things get so messy. But you also, too, I mean, Josephus is one who's he's Jewish, but he's the Roman historian, right? But he has written about these periods of time as well. But Gamaliel had some kind of clout, and it was well known, it was recorded historically by something outside of Scripture. And it's weird because if you think again what I say, that the who dominates typically the Sanhedrin, it is the Sadducees. But evidently this Pharisee had enough sway that he could pump the brakes big time. Whoa! Because how do you know that murderous intent? Probably because they're probably saying it. Kill this guy now. Shut him up. Kill him. And so the first thing he does, pump the brakes. Okay, guys, we need to talk about this. Get these guys out of here. This is what he does. And he asks them to leave. And that's when we get into this conversation, and he offers a second opinion. Now, we shouldn't come away and say, I'm just going to say this at the outset as we read this, he's not a believer at this time. He's not asking them to examine the words, but he does have some other words of wisdom. So, starting in verse 35, let's read along. And he said to them, this is after the apostles were put outside, he said, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow him, or else you may be found fighting against God." So, in other words, he's saying, you better be careful about deciding to kill these men because you're angry. Someone say, well, isn't there a Theudas name? There's a Theudas name much later, but this would have been obviously before the time these men were being talked to, so it's not the same one, but what do we know? He rose up against the Roman government. Not a surprise. You could call him a zealot. The next man, Judas of Galilee, rose up during what's called the days of census. If you're wondering about that, Dr. Tom Constable describes the situation. And he's quoting Josephus as he's doing this. He says, "Judas of Galilee led a revolt against Rome in AD 6. The census in view was probably the one that Quirinus, legate of Syria, took in AD 6. When Archelaus was disposed, Judea became part of the Roman province of Syria. Judas was a fanatic who took up the position that God was king of Israel. To him alone, tribute was due, and all other taxation was impious, and to pay it was blasphemy. But he didn't fare well. As we're told, what happened? He perished. Oh, what about his followers? They just kind of drifted in the woodwork too. So here's his point. There's a lesson to be learned. These two men claim to be doing things for God, right? And by the way, I guess you have to be careful because some of the Sadducees had a relationship with Rome and that's why they were in power. So I think they had mixed alliances or divided allegiances. But they weren't exactly super fans. The Pharisees didn't like them. But the lesson is, look at these men. Nothing came of it. And so here we have when Gamaliel instructs the Sanhedrin is just leave them alone because God is the ultimate say in what will become of this movement. Essentially, it'll be overthrown if its origin is from men, but if its origin is from God, you're not going to stop it. This, by the way, we call this theological belief is what? God's sovereignty. God is in control. Do you know the Mishnah has a similar saying? Where it says, any assembly together that is for the sake of heaven will in the end be established, but any that is not for the sake of heaven will in the end not be established. Same kind of idea, right? So what Gamaliel is doing is wisdom that has been talked about. And what he's saying is, just let it play out, to use a common phrase. Just let this thing play out. Don't do anything. And you know that the reality is, in their mind, now granted, they don't get this. They don't get this is a God thing. But in I'm sure in the mind of Gamaliel, it's like, you know, you could stir things up, make this worse. And by the way, the Sadducees are very careful. They do not want to start a mini rebellion, because some of them will no longer have positions on the Sanhedrin, because they'll be dead. Because Rome doesn't want a puppet government sitting down in Jerusalem that can't control the people and it's going to cause an outbreak. So there is some political expediency to doing this certain way. And the Pharisee has a different view. Gamaliel is being a Pharisee, opposed to like the Sadducees, and he doesn't feel as threatened as they probably do as it relates to power. Now, here's the thing, though. As we close off this section, we're going to read it. The end result is still persecution. So let's read these verses together. In verse 40, it says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they follow Gamaliel's advice, but with a twist. They don't go to the extreme of killing the apostles, but they do give additional instructions to give them discipline. And obviously they're ordered not to speak. We're not surprised about that. Don't speak about Jesus. But what they do decide to do is to beat the apostles. This was a beating. Let's not think, oh, well, they let them off easy. They just let him go with flogging. It's kind of like telling someone, oh, you came out of the car wreck fine. I mean, I know you have two broken legs, but you're fine. Well, I guess you could have died in the car wreck, so compared to that, that's better. But two broken legs is a lot of problems. Getting beaten is not a little deal. This is not a slap on the hand. To kind of give you an idea, flogging is the word that's used, but sometimes scourging is used. From the article about flogging as it relates to this idea, this timeline, Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible kind of describes it this way, and I've kind of condensed their entry is much bigger. But they would say, scourging, also called flogging, was more severe than beating. The whip employed could be made of several strips of leather fastened at one end, or of two interwoven leather strips. Before a scourging, the victim would be examined for physical fitness. If death resulted from the blows, no blame was attached to the person administering the punishment. The severity of a scourging depended on the crime, although the Mosaic law set an upper limit of 40 lashes. To guard against a miscount, the number was later lowered by one. 40 minus one, or 39 lashes, right? They might be administered both on the chest and the back. Now, some of you are thinking of what happened with Jesus. That's more extreme. And by the way, who did that? It wasn't the Jews that did that scourging for Jesus. It was the Romans. And one of the things they would employ sometimes is bone fragments and shards of steel. So now we're not just talking about leather hitting the skin. We're talking about something else. But you're getting beaten. My grown men are beating these apostles. And they're not just hitting them. They're whipping them to... And if you can die from too many lashes, then you're getting whipped pretty hard. Now, why would I spend time talking about this when it seems like it's just a little thing? Because that was persecution. I think the problem is we read something. I'm talking for myself, but I'm going to guess some of you can jump alongside me. We read through it and we skim right through it like, oh, no, not a big deal. It was a big deal. Some of the people that were in the Sunday school class that saw the video we had, they were talking about guards beating. In fact, they were talking about one particular father, I think, that it was over in Russia that was brought to his wife and son. He was emaciated, which would probably mean he's not really being fed well, but also was beaten pretty bad. Let's not pretend this was an easy thing to incur, right? It's persecution. Now, why am I trying to emphasize this? I'm not trying to glamorize this, but I'm trying to get you to see something that follows this verse. So we read about in verse 40, they get beaten, then released. Then verse 41 seems like, okay, wait. Are there a couple other verses? Maybe we read this out of place. I don't know. Because verse 41 tells us, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, limping, upset, spitting on the ground, we're going to come back and beat these guys up. No, what does it say? They're rejoicing. Rejoicing. Right? The response by the disciples was to rejoice when they laughed. After being beat, threatened to not speak, they leave for the council with a sense of rejoicing in all that had happened. Now, specifically, we're told what? Because they're rejoicing because why? They had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. That's why they're rejoicing, right? And I told you, I said at the beginning, I told you, I shared this formula, right? I think for us, if we struggle with this, it's probably because of something within our equation is off, right? And I'm probably oversimplifying it with boiling down to a couple of equations, but I understand, by the way, all of this is filtered by the role of the Holy Spirit working in the life of a believer, right? So you're not doing this because you're producing it on your own. So I want to kind of say that, like, you're not going to have joy independent of the Spirit to be able to rejoice this way. But having said that, I do think there's some things that are important to understand. So I said event plus expectation equals attitude. So what happened, the event, plus the expectation about God, right, equals my attitude. But before you get to, and I think the key is this expectation about God, how do we get to that expectation about God? Well, I would say this, God's character plus God's will equals your expectations. So God's character revealed in Scripture plus God's will declared in Scripture, we call that declarative will of God, equals your expectation about God. So you got to do that equation first to put in the other one. So you're saying, okay, that's great. I'm not here to do math, Steve. I'm too old. 2 + 3 = 4, right, Mark? Now, here's we're going to break this down. Okay, we're looking at the situation. Okay, God's will, God's character. What does God's character say? Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to me but through the Father." So, Jesus is true. He speaks truth. That's his character. What has God declared about his will? Several things. We're applying this to the situation. How can they rejoice? Well, number one, John 15, 20 and 21 says, "Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So it's telling us persecution. There's also something I've got to throw in there too about what he's declared, his will. John 14, 16. Did I do that twice? Okay, here's 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Let me make sure that I've got the right. Okay, I guess I left that 14:6 up there. So here's what it looks like, basically. So we said God's character, God's declared will equals our expectation. So the event is now what we want to talk about. So what's the event? The disciples are persecuted for sharing the gospel. They were threatened and beaten. The expectation, based on what we've gone through with the other equation, is that apostles expected they would be hated because Jesus was hated. But their attitude, the reason they rejoice is because they are persecuted as Jesus said would happen. This is not a surprise. They rejoice because Jesus said, this is part of it. Be blessed. They rejoice because they are hated like Jesus, but also because their identity is tied with Jesus. So in other words, an event comes along, whatever it is in your life. What you understand about God, what He's revealed, will make a difference in your attitude about it. Now again, we're saying this is under the guidance of you walking with the Lord. That's part of this. But let me do this again with something else. So let's do this with evangelism, because this is a struggle for some. So God's character, and just look these scriptures up while we're going through them. So 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, what is God's character? But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing or desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, He desires to bring salvation to others. That's His character, right? Now, somehow that works within His plan and will. That's not our deal. What is God's will, though? What is He declared? So, as it relates to evangelism or anything related to that. So, if I look at 2 Corinthians 5, so this is a good Bible drill, right? I'm going to go a little everywhere. 17 through 19, and see if you pick this out. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God's declared will is that the ministry of people have been reconciled is to have the ministry of reconciliation, that is, to talk to people about how they get right with God, how they get reconciled. If you're not reconciled, there used to be a term for people who got divorced, and it would say irreconcilable differences. That relationship is gone. Well, we want to be reconciled to God. So the expectation is that believers are expected to share the gospel. So that's my expectation. Now I put it into the other equation. Remember, event plus expectation equals attitude. So the event, John 17, 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So guess what? I mean, this is kind of a no-brainer. We're meant to be out in the world amongst people who are without God. I also thought about the scripture that talks about when Jesus prays in John 17 about being, I mean, we are in John 17 a little further, but they're in the world but not of the world, right? So that's the event. So you're anywhere around unbelievers. The expectation, which we already read that passage, is that we're given the ministry of reconciliation. So here's our attitude. Our attitude, which we are probably familiar with this, 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Some people read this and think, oh, that's why I have to become an apologist. No, that's not what it's really talking about. You're ready to talk about what has made the difference in your life, Jesus. That's really what it's telling us. I don't have the time to break that verse down, but ultimately that's what it's really saying. That's your defense. Explain why. So the event is anytime around unbelievers. The expectation based on Scripture is that God desires for people to be saved, and part of how he decided to address that was he wants to use people who have been saved to do that. You have the ministry of reconciliation. So the expectation is this is our ministry. It has nothing to do with gifting, if some people think gifting makes a difference with it. Some people see more people get saved. That has nothing to do with the overall ministry we all open our mouth. In fact, many people who will talk about their testimony will say, well, this person one time talked to me about it, this person, but maybe it was this person, and then God seemed to just open the door. But I had heard it a couple of other places. Not surprisingly, a lot of times there are people, we call them, they're dropping the seeds, or maybe they're coming along and watering. When I pray for certain people that I know that aren't saved, that maybe I may be close to in one way or the other, that aren't literally in my location, I will pray for other people to come alongside them, because God's God of not just Lincoln, Nebraska, right? So here's the thing. I'm always ready. So this, if you will, when we talk about evangelism, that's just my attitude. I'm ready. I was sharing, you know, and I don't know where the guy stands, but I was sharing that whole thing as it relates to when I was having this conversation about evangelism. I said, you know, sometimes if you're really looking for it and you really are willing to just stop and just listen to when you're engaged in a conversation, the guy who's my physical therapist, I know he's reverent. I don't know if he understands the gospel, right? So he's working on my calf, because evidently my calf is connected to my knee. So somehow that has something to do with my knee issues, which is better. Thanks for praying. But he's working on my calf. He said, you know, there's a lot of groups that are kind of not doing well, and they're arguing. What do you think the problem is as a pastor? I said, I'll give you one word. What do you think the word I used? Sin. I said, well, let me explain that word, though. We all have the problem of sin. So it really opened the door. I said, so that leads to another word, or another name, I should say, and that's Jesus Christ. So I got a chance just talking about it. It was super easy. It was like you put it on the tee there. Here you go. Want to talk about the gospel and get your calf worked on at the same time, and I'll poke sharp things in there? Yeah, they call it dry needling. I guess it's torture to me, but I was like, okay. And I got a chance to share. But, you know, sometimes I think we have this idea of evangelism. It's got to be this way. Some people can go door to door, and that's fine. In this book, we will read about so many people getting the gospel in so many different ways. How do you know that, you know, you're limiting, by the way, God saying you can only speak at this time, and it can only be on Sunday morning when you're going to reach someone. It can't be in a funeral home. It can't be with your buddy. You can't. That's not true. What we're doing is, God, when you present it with yourself, we're around an unbeliever. And it's sometimes if you pray about it and look for it, he'll give you opportunities. I'm telling you, if you're going to be honest and you come every morning and willing to listen, that's a big one, willing to listen and let God speak to you, you're going to be challenged with your evangelism going through this book, like I will, talking about myself, right? But why are we here? The greatest thing we have is an eternity with God forever. No pain. I mean, that sounds great, doesn't it? No pain. We're with God forever. Sin's not going to be a problem. I'm not going to say the wrong thing. I'm not going to do the wrong thing. I don't have to struggle with that. That sounds awfully awesome to me. It should. Why did he leave us here instead of just saying, okay, let's take y'all now? Some of us wish we would get that because he said, no, I want you to be, the word is ambassador, right? I got people here to reach. What was the scripture we read? The expectation that God desires people to be saved. There's people that are not saved. That's why we're here. We're not here, contrary to some people may, I'm not saying anyone here, but some people may think, well, the purpose of the church is to change the elected officials or the government. And you know what? Good luck. I don't know who can change the government, number one. Number two, no, the Great Commission is to go share the gospel. Now, as an individual in this United States, we vote, we do what we can to exercise our rights, but the existence of the church in Jesus is we share the gospel. But the church is not a political organization. It's not a, we don't preach a social gospel. Social gospel is we're just trying to change social events or get things passed. We're much bigger than that. We want to influence people's lives so they're changed. A changed life will look at, for example, abortion differently. You know why? Because they'll realize that each person has been created in the image of God. They're precious. And sometimes arguing some of the death, it would be great. I mean, I think scientifically that statement's there. But a changed heart that's been changed by Jesus will be more responsive to God's truth that this is an individual made in the image of God. And it doesn't matter if whatever you want to say, is this person fitting enough? No. If you really are sensitive to things of God, those are things that are important. But really, how you change. I mean, I think I've heard, you probably heard stories of, and I forget, this is a secondhand story, but about some of the believers in a certain village, when they got saved, all of a sudden their dogs didn't know how to respond to them. Why? Because they stopped using profane words to refer to their dogs. So their dogs are like, who are these people? It changes. And sometimes changes overnight. Sometimes it's slow change, as some of us can explain. Here's the thing is, that's the beauty of what God does when we're in a relationship with Him. He is at work in us. So I've gone on and on. What do we learn? I don't know. That's up to you and God to see how He wants to show you where you're at. But I do know that we take encouragement from these words.